maybe a pair of those or something.
I'll let you do that. I can't quite, this is thick thing.
Maybe up here.
Yeah, you're fine, I'll do it.
I need three people.
That's because one of them already has one hand.
There you go.
Thank you very much. Can everybody hear me? It's working. Sorry, I'm sitting today. My back is giving me a problem, so I'm just going to sit if that's okay with you. No disrespect meant. So we're at Lamentations 3, and I know I've been given 34 to 66, but I'm going to borrow a few verses from last week when Joanna spoke, and probably we're going to go 31 to 66. As many of you know, we start doing Bible study at the beginning of the year. Either Sue or sometimes Vicky Tornetta. Where's Vicky? She was in here somewhere. Anyway, there she is. They usually teach us this one thing, if you don't remember anything else about studying the Bible, it's that context is king. I think they say that, or maybe they say context is key. Meaning it's so very important for us to know a little bit of the big story or the backdrop of what we're studying in order to know what's really going on with God and His people. So, especially with this book, I don't know if you felt this way, but if you just pick up this book and start reading it without knowing much about God's covenant or the history of what's been going on with the people, I just feel like it's really easy to misjudge. And what might you misjudge? Well, it's very easy to think, whoa, God is so mean to these people. He even seems cruel and unjust. Or maybe you'd misjudge Israel or Judah or Jerusalem. I'm kind of putting those in that group of the people. It's so unfair for these people. I mean, look what they're suffering. They're God's chosen people, yet they're suffering all of this from God's hand. The thing is, I would tend to do that. I would tend to pick up a book and just start reading and have that be my impression. But so what helped me was when I was reading this chapter and I was flipping through different commentators, I thought, go to Jeremiah. So I've kind of been camping out in Jeremiah. And I think what I'm going to do to start out with is highlight some passages from Jeremiah that will help us to understand some of the attitudes and actions of sort of both of those categories of God, his attitude and actions, and the people at that time, particularly of Judah and Jerusalem. So if you like outlines, we're going to talk about the context first, and then we're going to go in the chapter to talk about God's character, and the last C, I always have to have these three C's, would be the people's crying out, the crying out. So, though we don't know for certain if it was Jeremiah who wrote the book, many commentators say it could have been. He was called by God to be this prophet who would be all about warning the people that they should return to God and repent, or God would do as he promised through divine judgment. It would be helpful, I think, I don't know if you like background, but Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 details the covenant. I think it's a good read as we're working through the book because it has the blessings of the covenant, and then if they go their own way, if they go against God, then the cursings of the covenant. So that was out there, and that's been there for years. I think Joanna said 400 years. This has kind of been after Egypt. So the covenant talked about God's details, his promises to his people in this relationship, and the covenant is a greater party coming to a lesser party and saying, I will partner with you. And certainly God is the greater party giving all these promises, and he tells them they have obligations also. So I'm just going to go through, and this will be kind of quick, and I'm not going to tell every verse. If you want the verses, you can come and ask me later, but I'm just going to go quickly through. Here are some of the attitudes and the actions of Israel and Judah, especially the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to say it just quickly because it's a backdrop to let you understand this is what's going on. I mean, this has been what's going on before the exile. And I know you know, but some of this is really kind of striking. I just started out reading, like, kind of going through Jeremiah like 10 chapters at a time. There's 51 or 52 chapters. And a lot of it is just from the first 10 chapters. So again, that would give you a big, good backdrop too. Jeremiah 1, this is what are the people like? And many times it's God telling, or Jeremiah telling God, their wickedness and forsaking me, I note they're burning incense to other gods, they worship what their hands have made. Jeremiah 2, you have broken off your yoke, you have torn off your bonds, you said to God, I will not serve you. Again in Jeremiah 2. They say to wood, you will be my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, oh, come and save us. Jeremiah 3. Faithless Israel, unfaithful Judah. And not, we just say that phrase, but faith is a relationship. You know, they had a faith relationship with God. And to be faithless and unfaithful is to break that. Jeremiah 3, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord, saying, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword nor famine. Jeremiah 7, the children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough, and they make these cakes of bread for the queen of heaven. And then they pour out drink offerings to other gods, little g, and provoke me to anger. Isn't this interesting? That one sounds like a Shabbat service. You know, everybody's involved, the kids are doing something, the father's this, and they're pouring out offerings to an idol. Jeremiah 7, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, says the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name, and they have defiled it. They have built the high places to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it ever enter my mind. Jeremiah 22, they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. They've worshipped and served other gods. Later in 22, woe to him who builds their palace by unrighteousness or the upper rooms with injustice, making their countrymen work for nothing and not paying them for their labor. Later on, it talks about the dishonest gain, the shedding of innocent blood, being set on oppression and extortion. Interestingly enough, this is just the little, like this is just skimming off the top. You know, because the sins that they're doing, they were, and it's an interesting book, Jeremiah, I didn't know much about it, but as I read it, it's a very personal thing, that you have dishonored me, that you have turned your back on me, that you have rejected me. And that is what sin is, really. And the other thing I thought about was interesting, with all these people that they're not treating well, their own countrymen, I mean, they're the ones who are, you know, have these plans for doing ill, not just Babylonians to them, but to their own countrymen. If you're not loving God, you're not going to be loving other people. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? And I'll tell you a little bit about what's God's part here. Again, we're just going to go through kind of quickly. God's attitude and actions evidenced by some of these truths. Jeremiah 2, consider and realize, God says, how evil and bitter it will be for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me. Jeremiah 3, return, O faithless Israel, declares the Lord, for I will frown on you no longer. For I am merciful, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. Jeremiah 5, your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods they're not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they've committed adultery. They have thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They're as well-fed, lusty stallions, each one neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? This is what the Lord says. Hear, O nations, and observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, I will be bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and they have rejected my law. And then this is interesting. When I read you the verse for the people's part, how they pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and they are looking to other gods to provoke me to anger. The next verse says, God says, but am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? And lastly, this is a longer passage, Jeremiah 24, this is what the Lord of God of Israel says. Like he had asked Jeremiah to bring him good figs and bad figs, and the good figs were really good and the bad figs were really bad. And this is a picture of, he said, like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their own good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will bear them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So, it's so interesting, I mean, what does discipline do? You know, it it humbles us. I mean, it says God disciplines those he loves. And what he's doing is he's really humbling this people that's proud and independent. And it says in James, you know, he draws close to the humble. So he's doing this discipline and he's really humbling them that he might be loving them and you know, close to them. He disciplines them in love. So when you hear all that, I mean, it just kind of informs you. It kind of woke me up when I heard all that, thinking about Lamentations. So who is the wicked and cruel one, or ones? And whom ought we to feel some compassion for? It just kind of turned my thoughts over. Not that they're not suffering, but it's interesting, too, to think that when you hear God, as he's entreating, and as he's warning them, and as he's, you know, concerned for what they're doing to themselves, I think God is lamenting. I think God is lamenting, and he's sadly yearning that his own people would return to him. And the other context, just I'm going to say this one thing, is interesting. It made me think of Genesis 5, when right before Noah, right before the flood, it was said that the inclinations of the people's hearts were only for evil all the time. And it grieved God so much, he decided to, you know, wipe them out. Well, this sounds like that to me. It sounds like they were all about their own agenda. They took God for granted. They rejected him. He could have sent, he could have been powerful and sent destruction upon all the Jews. But he didn't do that. He disciplines those he loves. Secondly, let's look at the passage for God's character. That was just backdrop. But the strands that I want to talk about are God's kindness and compassion, his being completely just, and his complete control. I'm backing up a little bit, even though I'm stealing some of Joanna's verses. 31, 32, and 33. We're going to look at that. It reminds us particularly that though this punishment has come, it's not forever. In other words, God has limited it suffice to work out his purposes in discipling them. There's a limit to it, and we could say it's 70 years, as he has promised. And one of the commentators says, God's love and loyalty to his covenant people are far greater than the punishment that he will bring upon them as a result of their sin. You can also see in these verses where it says, though he brings grief, he will yet show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. I hope you can see the compassion in the midst of some of the things we read all throughout Jeremiah. You know, he's yearning for them to come. He's warning if they don't come. He's entreating them. He's pleading with them. He's trying to get them to see the unseen, what's really going on, because he wants to be merciful. And I feel like that's how he is with us. When we humble ourselves, when we see what where our sin is, it's hard for us to admit it, but when we admit it, he's right there with compassion. And that's that hesed, that unfailing love. And then I thought this was a great point just to mention again, even though Joanna talked about it last week, but if you weren't here, was that this is not, when he says he does not willingly, that word in Hebrew means wholeheartedly. He doesn't gladly or wholeheartedly bring affliction or grief to his people. And I think this was really well said last week. It's not relationally normative. Trimpa Longman always talks about God is our divine warrior. He's the divine warrior to fight against the enemies of God. He fights for his people. So it's hard for him as he has to fight, in a sense, against them. And she mentioned this verse. It's a great verse to ponder. I'm not sure I understand it all, but Isaiah 28:21 talks about this strange action or this alien thing he does because he's fighting against his people. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Repent. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord. Repent and live." So if you don't see his heart in that, you know, this is not cruelty or unjust or injustice of God toward his people. It's his compassion and his love. Secondly, and this is the one that hit me like, you know, every once in a while you study something and something is like resounding in your head. And it's that God is so just. you know, I was thinking about this because of these verses 34 to 36. To crush underfoot prisoners in the land, to deny someone his rights before the Most High. And that might have been the right to worship, the right to go to temple. To deprive someone of justice, what is right, would not the Lord see such things? This just struck me because I remember thinking, like, what is just? What is just? And I actually looked it up, just or justice. It's defined as the act of being morally upright, good morally, or carrying out everything, that which is right, like righteousness. So the more I kept thinking, wow. So even though it seems one way, and all through different Bible stories or your own life, it might seem like what, you know, you hear people saying, what was God thinking? Well, God's only thinking that which is right. God always does what is right and good, always. And that's just something to ponder. That's what struck me so, in such a huge way. And I said to Meredith, like, where's that verse? There's something about, will not the King of all glory do right? And he's like, I think it's in Genesis. So I went back and looked it up, and it's when Abraham, God was saying to Abraham, the stench of Sodom and Gomorrah, that sinful, the sinful cities, is coming to me, and I have to go and see. I think I will wipe them out. And Abraham's arguing with the Lord about that, and because he wants to say, well, what if, you know, there's some righteous men in there? And it keeps going down, if you remember that story, down in number. And Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, that you would kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of the earth do right or do justice? And this kind of gets at the heart of what's going on here. You know, when you read this and it's so hard to understand what God is doing, God is being just, that he is keeping his part of the covenant. It is a right and a good and a just thing that he is disciplining his people. I mean, you know that as parents, don't you? It's far easier to just go, oh, there they go again, you know, they're having a freak out or whatever, but to love them enough to discipline them, you know, where God says he disciplines those he loves. So it's so interesting, you know, part of me thought, well, gosh, Lord, you know, he's punishing them, but what about those who are righteous? And even in the book of Jeremiah, there's one place where there's a family, the Rechabites or something, and they do what is right and what is good. And even though there's this judgment coming and everything, God sort of says, but this family, they shall never fail to have a son. Like, he notices, he's aware, he's a personal God of those who want to have relationship with him. So was God unjust in punishing Jerusalem? I was struck by this. In Jeremiah 5, verse 1, it says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search throughout her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, God says, I will forgive this city. So not even one. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, what was there? There's, I think there were only six, right? Noah and his wife and daughters and so on. Lot, sorry. Yeah. So it just floors me, like, wow. So what that means is God was doing what is just here. So my thought for us, just a small application, is because it struck me a lot. What if you and I lived our lives believing, especially since it's true, that God only and always does the right thing? He does not show injustice to anyone. You know, I marvel at one point. I remember when I started thinking about God is all wise. And you go through the scriptures, the gospels, Jesus said the most amazing things. Now I'm on my God is so just kick. You know, everything. I mean, he does everything well. And he does everything right. And he does not, you know, punish the righteous, but he punishes the wicked. But then we think about, if we're applying it to our lives today, God will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's in Exodus 34. What about us? Well, thankfully, I mean, none of us could say we're innocent. None of us could say we're guiltless. But because of the good news of the gospel, when we come to Christ, admitting our sinfulness, and our guilt and sins are placed upon him, the Lamb of God, then Jesus is punished for our sin, and we are justified. And this verse here could be unpacked, I know, a lot, but just to if you want to look back on it, it's Romans 3, 24 and 26. I'm trying to shorten it. That God presented him, Christ, to be a sacrifice of atonement by faith in his shed blood, God did this to demonstrate his justice, because he had to punish sin, but he had been waiting. But at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies all who have faith in Jesus. So he's perfectly just, but with all of us as sinners, the way that he doesn't sort of back off on who he is or how he's to do righteousness, he punishes Jesus. Verses 34 to 36 are just talking about again, what is right. We look at that and we think, so God knows that the Babylonians are Nebuchadnezzar is in his hand to be used to discipline his people, but God notes wherever these prisoners are being crushed, and he notes when they are being denied what is right, even as foreigners or aliens in the land. And then it's interesting, if you go on to finish Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51, God promises he's going to bring a sword and capture his people's captors. Those last couple chapters are all those who've been mocking him, Moab and Edom and Kedar and whatever, Philistia, and two chapters in Babylonia, he's going to deal with them, lest the people think that, well, you're doing this to us but not them. Thirdly, God has complete control. You read here about who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? If it's not from his mouth, how will it happen? It just reminds us again, God is over all things, and nothing will happen in your life, in my life, in their lives, apart from God's allowing or ordaining it to happen for his purposes. There's a lot of verses here. Jeremiah 32:42 says, "This is what the Lord says, as I have brought this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity that I have promised them." And he's saying that after they return. In Job it says, Job 2:10, "Shall we accept good from God but not trouble?" Because he uses those troubles for our good. And all of these things, seeing how God will do what he will do and he really is in control, it's such a humbling thought that even the writer here, the poet, says, thinking on that, thinking about his sovereignty and his rule and his being completely just, it says, then why should any living person complain when they're punished for their sins? So even they recognize it. But the thing we want to remember is it is a benevolent control. When we think control, we kind of think power and, somebody coming in. But it's someone who's so powerful and sees all things, and he uses those things for our good. So recognizing these characteristics, his kindness, his compassion, he's completely just, he always does what's right, he's got benevolent control, it seems to lead the writer to a good place. It leads them to thinking, well, we need to look at our own hearts. Let us examine our ways and test our ways, and let us return to the Lord. This is repentance. Whenever it's a turning from self and turning to God, he's talking about repentance there. And he wants them to give words, because let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God. That's prayer. That's a picture of prayer. And let us say we have sinned and we have rebelled. And all that's good. That's how the gospel works. Like in Romans 2:4, is it not the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? If you see how God is with you, you're humbled and you want to go to him. But what's interesting is then the next little line says, "And you have not forgiven." And I know my first reaction was, "Hey, that doesn't seem right." They're repenting finally. They have a heart that they want to look at their own hearts, and yet you have not forgiven. I hope I can find it. Tremper Longman says that even though the people are talking about returning to God, admitting sin, God has not yet seen fit to forgive them, but his actions reveal more of his continuing wrath. All I can think about here, and the commentators, one or two said something, but not a whole lot about it, because we just don't know the mind of God, but this judgment upon them had a purpose, and it was loving discipline. And if you read Jeremiah again, there are so many times when they say the things that are like the religious thing, surely as the Lord lives, or whatever, but they have no intention of following the Lord. They say the words, and I think Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 12, You are always on their lips, O Lord, but you are far from their hearts. So this is what's the norm. So again, we don't know, but as they've been more about words than deeds, this again is Tremper. God wants the people to realize that there is still just and divine judgment over their pervasive treachery against God. And so as we read on, we are talking now about God's continued wrath, which is really the consequence of their sin. In this part, I'm just talking about how they're crying out. I couldn't go over every verse, but just they're first crying out to come to God. They're crying out about their sin. And then secondly, they start crying out to God about how He is with them. You know, you have anger over us. You're pursuing us, you know, kind of like this ferocious pursuit in wrath. And you have no pity. And you have this, you've covered yourself with a cloud, which is an interesting juxtaposition. A cloud back in the Old Testament, it was said, was all about His presence. But this cloud is not. This is a barrier. And I read in Jeremiah, I can't tell you where, but it's so interesting to me. Oh, maybe it was these two I put. Either Jeremiah 11 or Jeremiah 14, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't pray for these people, because I will not listen. Because again, He's been telling, Jeremiah here sort of having this conversation that they turned away, they don't listen, they don't care, they want a relationship with me. So God is responding to that. And at some points in Jeremiah, it's hard to read, but He's like, and when you say these words, I will not listen, because He looks upon their hearts, and He sees they don't really mean it. So He has this anger. He's refusing to hear, and then this is said with quite an effect. You've made us as scum and refuse among the nations. And again, I'm going to quote Tremper, because I thought, whoa, you know, Tremper says, this strategy is that they would shock God with the idea that His people are so demeaned in the presence of other nations, they would hope that then He would restore them again to their previous exalted position. He goes on to say, what the writer here is trying to do is draw attention to such extreme suffering in order to draw empathy from God, perhaps even to suggest that the suffering that's already been given them has gone beyond what their sin deserves. Yet, you know, the writer is also aware, he says, it's our sin that is our downfall. He's well aware that the final blame lies on the people and their sin. I mean, these are hard things to understand, and I don't understand them. It's in the mind of God. But I guess what I'm saying is, it's not just a matter of the people said, okay, fine. Well, we'll say this. Is that okay? You know, we'll do it, whatever it takes. Now you should be fine with us. We're talking about hundreds of years of the people finding other ways to make anything else God's. Yet because we know God is just and God is merciful, I think it shows trust that the writer can come to God, and he does come to God. I mean, it's amazing that he can say, you know, Lord, we've sinned, but here's what our enemies are doing to us. I mean, how can you ask for help unless you trust that the one you're coming to has your good in mind? So it's sort of a progression of the writer here. But he tells them about the next couple of verses, 46 and on. Their enemies are mocking. There's terrors. They're entrapping us. There's so much destruction. They're hunting us down, and there's great suffering. There's great ruin and attacks. And he's not telling them, in one sense, anything that God doesn't know, because God said that the city will come to ruin. But he's saying to the God, yes, you've done this, but they've kind of gone beyond. So what are they doing? They're coming to God to cry out to Him in their grief. Again, they must feel somewhat safe to express that to Him, to admit their sin, to talk about God's treatment of them, and then the next probably 8 to 10 verses to talk about how their enemies were overcoming them. And then in 55, there's a little bit of a change, and I guess this was sort of hard for me to grasp, but Tremper says, and three or four commentators says, they put this in the past tense, but probably this is better understood in Hebrew in the present. And this is how it should read. This is what Tremper said. The speaker is actually in the midst of his current distress in the pit, so he cries out for God's help, so it's more present tense. I call on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Hear my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. Come near when I call you and say, do not fear. O Lord, take up my case. You know, he had been kind of the prosecutor, right? The prosecuting attorney, they want him to be their defense attorney, their defender. Let's see, where did I put that? See, O Lord, the wrong done to me, and uphold my cause. See the depth of their vengeance and all their plots against me. O Lord, hear their insults, all their plots against me, what my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them sitting or standing, which is a phrase to express it's happening all day long. How they mock me in their songs. It sounds a lot like Psalm 69. He's trying to just make sure that God knows how bad it has gotten for them. Even to the point, the last couple verses are, you know, you've heard people say imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is saying, bring them down, Lord, destroy them, curse them. And it's funny, I find that to be hard, you know, that they're saying that. But somehow they feel like what they have done is a little bit less than what these have done. And maybe because they're in that special relationship with God. So the imprecatory is calling down curses on them. Those are the last couple verses. Time. I just want to say for application, I feel like there's a lot more that I could, more work I could have done and more to do. But I'll tell you what I was convicted of. Just like when I said, isn't God lamenting? You know, God is lamenting his people and wanting them to come. What I thought about was, in some ways God is, it's about Christ, his lament. Because he knows that even though he is going to do this punishment, he still won't get their hearts. He still won't have that close, intimate relationship that he wants. And he also knows that it's going to take far greater punishment to bring people to him to overcome the sin. And the punishment that is upon Christ is going to be utter destruction and annihilation. So it's interesting how, you know, how do we find Christ? Christ is right in the center of this. Christ alone has that love for God and comes to God and lives a perfectly just and righteous life. But he gets much more than the punishment that God's people deserve. And so it it boggles my mind again. And I hope maybe more than anything else, the application here is that you would worship, that you would be amazed by, you know, this blend of we have a gentle but a just God. And who is that? I mean, ideally, isn't that Jesus? Isn't he so just? He says, does what is right no matter the cost. But he is yet merciful. Most people, when they're perfectly just or righteous, I don't know about you, but me, you know, we get kind of up there and proud, and we don't really want to deal with, you know, other people who are messy. But Jesus is perfect and just, but he has a heart for the broken. So I think Jesus is right in the center of this, and I hope that it leads you to worship. I mean, it's funny. My application is usually do, because I'm such a doer. I think about Aaron Ammon, who's always about worship. But I found myself thinking like Aaron. I thought, I just think this calls for worship. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. Jesus will not quench a smoldering wick. And he does draw close to the brokenhearted. And whereas God has this righteous anger, it's just to have anger over people's rejection of him. He has poured all of that out on Jesus for me. So our first response is awe and worship and gratitude for such a great salvation. And then secondly, I guess I think we can lament. We too are there. We can cry out about the brokenness, about the suffering, sometimes even caused by myself, by my own sin. Now, have you ever done that? Like you say you're not going to say something, you're not going to say something, you're not going to say something, and then you say it. And it's like me wanting to give my daughter a lot of boundaries. She's 22, and then I just probe, and I say too much, and then she's kind of like slam the door, and I'm like, ah. So the suffering that comes from our own sin, the suffering that is in this broken world, we can cry out, and we don't have a God who's angry. We don't have a cloud. We have a faithful high priest who prays for us. We have access. So we can lament and cry out, and you know, we can cry out all kinds of things. We can cry out against evil. I still have a hard time doing the imprecatory things. Maybe we don't cry out for curses. We cry out for mercy, that somebody else would know the love of God. And then lastly, these are just a couple questions. Do you ever accuse God of being unloving toward you or another person because of their suffering? You know, all suffering is not because of sin, again, but God uses suffering for good. Do you ever wrongly go to God in frustration or anger because you don't think He's doing what is right for you? I have. I don't know why, but that line probably is from a movie or something. What was God thinking? I think I've laughed at that and I've thought, oh, I don't even know why I've ever said that. God only thinks that which is good. And God only does that which is right. Mm-hmm. But I pray that you can ponder His justice and His kindness and His complete sovereignty being used for your good and be thankful. So with that, let me pray. Lord, I know there's more to this than I presented, and I pray that you would help the women to hear the Spirit speak to their own hearts about where it is that we are like the Israelites, where it is that we have these words, I want to be a woman of faith, Lord, I want to honor you, I want you to have the glory, and then we think we have a better idea, and we turn our backs on you, or we dishonor you in some way, and yet, for us there is forgiveness, and for us there is kindness, and there is a God who will do what is right, and we thank you so much for Jesus, because if it wasn't for Him receiving far greater punishment than these people did, we would not be able to come to you and to cry out. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you individually and personally. Help us to take time, even today or the next couple of days, to come back to this passage in reverence and awe and worship. We just thank you so much, Lord, for your truth and your grace that's found in Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Oops.